exactly where it was. All right, would you lead us in prayer?
Be glad to. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this beautiful day that you've given to us, and Father, for being able to come tonight and to study your word, and Father, to better understand the past, and Father, help us that we not make mistakes in the future. We just pray, Father, that you be with Brother Jody as he shares with us tonight. Help us, Father, to be mindful of your word and how important it is in our life, that it's the light to our pathway. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to take it from the page and put it into our hearts and lives, and help us to walk in the steps of Jesus. We pray that you'll bless the efforts that are put forth, and Father, we pray that we can let our light shine and be conceived. We're striving to be your family and to see your son in us. We ask you to strengthen us, forgive us of our sins, and be with us. Your son's name we ask.
Amen. Let me do something before we jump into where we were before. Just as a reminder that all the stuff that we're doing in this class has been archived at the site. And I'm doing this primarily for brothers here for the first time. But if you go to this, I don't know if you can see that. If you go to thebible.net/GSOP, which stands for Georgia School of Preaching, if you just get there, there's an index. And I'll just do that very quick so you can see it. Just go to thebible.net/GSOP. Thebible.net's a domain name that I've owned for ages. There's only one directory there because it's the first class I'm teaching for the school. Church History 1. And when you click on that, it lists every audio file that we've ever done. And so if you want to catch up, all the audio files for week 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, this is the sixth week. These audio files will be up later. And then all the handouts, HL stands for handouts, they're all there. And so you can catch up with what we've done in the past if you want to later by checking out all the files there. And I do that for all the classes that I teach. I just started teaching another class in Isaiah Jeremiah for the School of Preaching in Knoxville. And so this is the class file already. I taught Isaiah Jeremiah last year. These are all the class files. The audio that I did this morning, it's already up. And so I do that so if there's a student that's missing, he can keep up with stuff. And depending on what class I teach, there can be 40 or 50 files there. Just depends on that. So I archive almost everything. One, so I know where it is all the time. And two, students will always have access to it. So that GSOP site will have any other classes that I teach. I know I was asked to teach at Avondale, don't know what yet, and also in Buford sometime. Hopefully short courses, so I don't have to make traveling every week. But all that stuff will be up there later. So that's one thing I wanted to mention. And the other thing is the text that we've been using is by Everett Ferguson, just called Church History. And it's volume one from Christ to the Pre-Reformation. Everett Ferguson was a professor at Abilene for many, many years. He's been retired for many years. I think he's in his mid-80s, but has done a lot of good work, so I appreciate that, what he's done. And also a video that we previewed, I gave a copy here to the church library. There's a 24-segment video that has like 18 to 20 minutes overviewing of every chapter. And so we're doing the same sort of thing in slides, so we only used it once in class. But I got another copy, and that's in the church library here if you ever want to borrow it. And it goes along, and it's Everett Ferguson who wrote the text, and it's Everett Ferguson who does the video as well. So there are two tools that are together. All right, so this is the sixth class meeting, and we're only up to chapter 6 because the very first week we spent a lot of time going through Old Testament studies about the prophecies of the church, New Testament studies about the fulfillment of the church, and then we took a good portion of 1 week a couple of weeks ago talking about the issue of canonicity and transmission of the text. So we haven't just stuck with what's in the text itself. We've done some background work in addition to that, some of which will also come into play in this chapter. So we've moved out of the first century in which the New Testament is complete, And in the decades, in the centuries after the New Testament was complete, we started to deal with some issues. Last week we dealt with the Marcionite issue, the Gnostic issue, the Montanist issue, and the other issue about the ascetics at the very end of the class period. And so we're going to start looking at other issues. So as you're moving away from the period of the New Testament, you're going to find there's a struggle. And the struggle is, you know, how faithful are churches that started off as being purely New Testament churches, how faithful are they going to be to that pattern? And one of the things that's going to be a major issue in this chapter is the rise of the monoepiscopate. And that's one of those 50-cent words, but it makes sense when you see what it is. Mono means one, and episcopate is the word from which we get episcopal, but the word episcopos, I'll just transliterate it here, is the Greek word for bishop. So you drop the E, the P changes to B, and the K changes to H, and you have bishop. Well, the monoepiscopate was the idea that over time, a single individual, one of the elders or presbyters assumed a singular role more so than anybody else's. And so the Episcopal Church is modeled after an episcopate kind of hierarchy in which you have one person who's in charge of a church. And over time, that model, and it's going to be developed in this chapter, that model began that this bishop was not only a bishop of a church, but of a bunch of churches in an area. And it got to the point where there was a singular bishop over the whole church that was known as the Pope. And then that's going to develop centuries down the road. But within the first 50 to 75 years after the close of the New Testament canon, that's an issue. Right? That's an issue. Now, what's very interesting is, if you read the book of Acts, let's turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, some people may disagree with this, but let me get you to think about what's presented here. So Paul had worked with the church at Ephesus about 3 years. He worked the church in Corinth about a year and a half. And of course, he traveled all over and visited lots of other churches, did mission work throughout the Roman Empire, did at least three journeys, evangelistic journeys that are chronicled here. So as he's heading back to Jerusalem on one of his trips, he stops on the seaport town of Miletus. And while he's at the seaport town of Miletus, he meets the elders of the church at Ephesus. All right? Ephesus was about the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, a pretty dominant city from the standpoint of commerce, cultural influence. That's where the Temple of Diana was. Remember in Acts 19, there was a big hubbub going on in the arena there, which still stands to this day, built into an amphitheater into a side of the hill, where they were all crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." These elders of the church at Ephesus met him, all right? So if you drop it down to verse 17 of Acts 20, I'm not going to read all this. "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders." So message was sent to Ephesus. The elders came and met him. And so here's Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus. So again, we're going to not hit everything, but watch some of the things. Verse 18, you know what I was like when I was there. Verse 19, "I serve the God with humility, many tears, many trials." Notice verse 20, very well-known verse. "Didn't keep back anything, but I proclaimed the gospel, taught publicly house to house." This is Paul describing his work there. "I taught the Jews, taught the Greeks, taught people to repent towards God and become members of the body of Christ through faith." And now he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem." He says, "I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem," because it was been already prophesied if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be put in jail. He says, "I don't care. I'm going anyway." All right? And so he says, "This is what I'm doing." He says, I don't know all the things going to befall me there, but here's what the Spirit's saying. You're going to have to be bound. You're going to have to go through chains and tribulations, but he's going to go. I'm not worried about any of that. So drop down to verse 25. "Indeed, now I know that among you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom, you'll see my face no more." So this is kind of Paul's last address to the elders of Ephesus when he met them in Miletus. And he says, "I've shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God, preached it all." Now watch what he says in verse 28. This is the key verse I wanted to get to. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves," that's to the elders, "and to all the flock." So he's concerned about the elders specifically, but to the whole church in Ephesus generally. He says, take heed of the flock, to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I'm not going to do the same thing we did last week or the week before now, but we might do it later. So, watch what he says. He's meeting the elders of the church at Ephesus. All right? So, he calls for the elders back in verse 17. And as he's speaking to them, he says, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. So those three terms, elders, overseers, and to shepherd the church, two of them, the first two are nouns, and the third one is a verb. But these are three different terms in the original language, all right? This one comes from presbyteros, I'm just going to abbreviate here. This one comes from this word, episkopos, and the word shepherd comes from the word poimenos, which means to shepherd, or sometimes it's translated as feed. All right? So overseers is the word bishop as well. So you have three different terms, one, two, three, in the original language that are translated by six different words in English, but they're all the same people. They're all the same people. All the same people. One more time. They're all the same people. All right? They're just different ways to describe their function. All right? They're presbyters primarily because of age and experience and maturity in the faith. They're overseers in the sense that they have oversight of, and that means that they're involved in people's lives. But they're also shepherds in as much as they feed the flock, and that's what he said. Now, why is this such a critical passage about what we're studying in church history into the second and third centuries? Watch what he says. He says, I want you to take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. That's key. Holy Spirit made you overseers. Now, it's not like God thunderbolted through the Spirit and touched people and made them bishops in the early church. But in concert with what's revealed in 1 Timothy and Titus, which would have been orally known at the time, they were chosen to be shepherds. Now watch this. For I know this. This is the key verse, 29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing, watch this, the flock. That's the church generally. Notice again, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. So Paul has two issues of concern. He's got an issue of concern that's addressing the elders specifically, but then he's got an issue of concern concerning the flock, and the word flock is connected to their role as feeders or shepherds. All right? So he says, after I leave, you're not going to see me anymore. People are going to come in and they're going to do something to the flock. That's verse 29. Look at verse 30. And from among yourselves. Got two concerns, elders and flock. Ravaging wolves are going to attack the flock, but then he says, from among yourselves. That's not the flock, that's the elders. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, most New Testament scholars are going to emphasize that what's brought out in that passage in Acts chapter 20 is a prediction of the church falling away in part because there's deviation from the New Testament pattern about how elders function. And that's what you see within the first 75 years of the close of the New Testament canon. And that's part of what we're going to see today. So the rise, and if you read through the text, if you get a chance to look at it, if you read through the text, you'll see that there's constant debate about what the elders were and how the elders became elders, and the concept of, here's the word that you're going to see all the time, you're going to see this word, and this looks like a mess, and I apologize for it. The whole issue of succession. All right? I was listening to a broadcast today, and I don't want to get political, but the whole issue of MBS, Mohammed bin Salman, who's the crown prince of Saudi Arabia, somebody said, well, why is this guy going to be the next ruler? Because daddy chose him. All right? It's as simple as that. His father chose him. So, well, how does succession work in Saudi Arabian families? It's complicated. You know how many princes and princes there are in the extended royal family? Thousands. So how did this guy get picked? It's a daddy thing. Well, that's an issue. People have said, is there any other way that somebody else can become a leader other than him? Because he seems to want to appease the West, but he seems to be a ruthless guy. It's all about succession. That is, who's going to come next, right? So if you're in business, and I mentioned this the other day in a lesson, if you're in business and you want to go borrow money from the bank, one of the things they want to know is, what's going to happen to you if you die? How do we know the loan's going to be paid back? What have you planned for the succession of your business after you're gone? And usually, if it's two partners, they have a buy-sell agreement. You know, they cross insure each other. So if this person dies or something, becomes disabled, then the insurance kicks in and it pays enough money to buy out the other partner. That's one of the rules for succession. Well, what happens when the apostles die? Some people argued that apostleship never goes away and that they're successors. And some of those people assumed the episcopate were the logical successors of the apostles, and some of them assumed that they had apostolic authority. So where's that come from? Somebody made it up. Because that's not in the scripture. There's nothing in the context of the scripture that says that the apostles are going to have successors. All right? Let's do one further. Did Jesus appoint any successors? No. There's no second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh generation son of God. And people say, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody could be Jesus again because he was the singular only begotten. All right, John 3:16 and other passages got that. But some people assume that these folks, because they were overseen or chosen by the Spirit, the passage we just read, that the Spirit also chose successors to them. So there's going to be a dynamic squabble about how church authority was managed once the apostles were gone and the New Testament was finished. And it's going to deal with this issue here. So that's part of what we're going to get into as we go into this chapter. All right, so how do you determine what you're going to teach is right? All right, under the Old Testament, we dealt with this on the charts that I did independent of this a couple weeks ago. One of the things that tied Old Testament inspiration to canonicity, and the word canon simply means a standard, a measurement by which you can know it was actually God's word, was it connected to the prophets? It had to be connected to the prophets. And so many of the books that claimed inspiration that didn't pass muster, they didn't pass muster because there was no prophetic connection. There was no Isaiah, no Jeremiah, no Ezekiel, no Daniel, none of the others, or even the unwritten prophets, Micah or somebody like that, or Nathan. There's no connection to a prophet, so they were ruled out. Every New Testament book has apostolic connection in one way, either directly or one step removed by somebody who was very closely associated with the apostles. All right? For example, Mr. Luke, that we often refer to as Dr. Luke, was very closely associated with Paul. How do we know that? You can't read any WE passage in the New Testament book of Acts except that Luke's involved in that. And so Luke was very, very closely tied to Paul. So there's an apostolic connection there. And others, the same thing. So Matthew was an apostle. Mark was not, but tied to Peter. Luke was not, but tied to Paul. And John, of course, was the apostle whom Jesus loved. He wrote the book of John, three of the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Apostolic connection. Peter was an apostle. James, the brother of the Lord, had a tie-in that nobody else had. Writer of Hebrews, we're not sure who that was, but there's lots of evidence that there was apostolic connection, even though we don't know who the name of the person was. The point was, as we get into this, there has to be a connection to apostolic authority. Now, I've mentioned this before, and it's worth doing it again. It's valuable. Anybody need anything from this? I know it doesn't look like it's legible, but... All right, so I want to talk about something that's critical to understand, and it's going to come up later in this chapter as well. And I debated, I told Doug on the way over, there's so much stuff to study. If we go through two chapters in a time every time we meet, I'll be blowing by stuff so quickly it won't resonate with you. So I'm going to be a little slower intentionally, and that's no ill reflection on anybody. I just want to make sure you grasp everything. So the whole notion of apostolic connection is critical. So if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, here's what Paul says. Paul says, the things that I taught you, Timothy, all right? He says, you teach faithful men, just put the
word faithful here, who will be able to teach, well, just put it this way, others also. All right, others also. And so here's Paul, he's an apostle. He takes these things and he passes them along to Timothy. And Timothy's to teach faithful man who's going to teach others also. So there's a generation of teaching. There's a generation of teaching. There's a generation of teaching. But what's interesting is this anticipates, or I should say this implicitly demonstrates, two other generations of teaching that aren't mentioned in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. Question, where did Paul get what he's taught? Apostolic authority doesn't start with apostles. So when it says apostolicity, that's easy for you to say. When it says apostle, I'll skip it. When it talks about the apostles, apostolic is easy. Once you put a Y on it, it messes you up. All right? So why is a photograph, but photography is photography? Why isn't a photograph, you know? Why is it photography? The pronunciation changes. So here's the question. Paul didn't start with his own authority. If you go back one generation in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says everything he got, he received from Christ, just like all the other apostles. So there's a generation here in which transfer of authority went from Christ to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful, to others also. All right? But that's not it either. Christ didn't make everything up, because when you read through the book of John, Jesus said, everything I taught you, I got from the Father. So watch. You have six parties. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Five chains of transmission. From Father to Son, Son to the Apostles, which would have included Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men, and others also. Now here's what's interesting. Every last one of these could be checked out in Scripture. So there's succession of authority, but not succession of roles. The Father and the Son are equal, but the apostles weren't equal to the Father and the Son, and Timothy was an apostle. So as you move from Father down the list, there's no succession. Jesus didn't succeed the Father. He was the Son of God made flesh. So they're on par with each other. Paul received authority from Christ, but he wasn't equal to Christ. So it's delegated authority as you go down. And so there's no plan for succession of apostles once the apostles are gone. Now, I'm not trying to belabor the point. I just want to make us understand that some people assume that authority resides within the church and key individuals in the church rather than the Scripture. And that's where problems are going to be caused. Paul said, you need to watch out for the flock, but you also need to watch out for yourselves, because not only are people going to attack the flock, and the word flock there conjures up real sheep, he says savage wolves will attack them, but he says there's going to be dissension arising among you, and some of you are going to pull away and cause divisions in the church, drawing disciples to themselves. That's what's going to happen among bishops and people who assume roles of authority that weren't there. All right? So, how do we know what's right? First thing is, there has to be apostolicity, apostolic teaching. It's got to be rooted in the Scriptures. There has to be an interpretation of apostolic teaching that's consistent from one thing to the other. So, between Father and Son, Son to the Apostles, Timothy and the rest, we can prove that everything that we taught, that was taught, doesn't change. All right, I'm going to do this quickly because I may have done it before, so I don't want to belabor the point. So let me get you to turn to John 15. So this is not brought out in the text, but it's integral to what's in the text. So I want to take a couple minutes to do this. So in John 15, John 13, 14, 15, 16, almost to the end of the chapter, is Jesus dealing with the apostles directly. So all this material is Jesus talking to the apostles. So watch what we see. Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Keep my commandments, abide in my love. I've spoken to you these things that my joy may remain with you, and so forth. Now drop down to verse 15. Watch what Jesus said. No longer do I call you, apostles, servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Now watch what he's going to say. But I, Jesus speaking to the apostles, I've called you friends. Now that's significant in and of itself, but he's going to say why.
Why are you calling us friends? The apostles might have thought. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What did Jesus just claim there? He said, everything that the Father has given me to reveal in this incarnate state, I've passed along to you. Jesus didn't say, I got secrets from the Father I can't tell you. That's not what he said. He says, everything I've received from the Father, I've told you. Now that's Jesus claiming that. That's Jesus claiming that. But there's another passage two chapters in which Jesus not only claims it again, he says, and the apostles understood it. So turn to John 17. Here's my point. I'm wanting to deal with the whole apostolic authority. Where did it come from? Paul starts with himself, but in other passages he says, I got it all from Christ. And Christ says, I got it all from the Father. Where did the Father get it from? That's where it stops. It all originates with the Father. Now, you might have a question here. Well, why did the Son get it from the Father, but he was with the Father in eternity before he came in the flesh? In this role as 100% God, 100% man, there's a principle involved in demonstrating divine authority, that it's all rooted in God. What did Jesus want the disciples and the apostles to understand? I came from God. Well, how could he prove that? Because he always claimed that the message came from God, showing that he had a relationship with God that nobody else had, and he could explain God better than nobody else could because he was God in the flesh. And so he had to demonstrate submission to the Father in order to demonstrate how we're supposed to be submissive to him, but also his authority was always rooted in the Father because he was equal to the Father. So in this life, everything came to him from the Father. Everywhere he says, I can of my own self do nothing. Whatever the Father does, I can do. And so he says, my meat is to finish the works of him that sent me and to do his work. All right? John 4, verse 34. And so Jesus is constantly claiming divine authority. Now go two chapters over, and then we'll get more into this chapter and explain the details that plague the church. So this is the prayer that Jesus offers the Father, the high priestly prayer. So Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, now he's praying. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. In that sense, he's talking about Jesus' ultimate glorification, his death, that your Son may also glorify you. So through Jesus' death, the Father's glorified. Now watch this. As you have given him, that's you the Father, having given him the Son, authority over all flesh. So Jesus just said, you gave me all authority. That's what he said before. Everything the Father gave me, I've given to you. Now he's saying it again, different language. But there's more to it than this. All right? That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now watch this. I have glorified you on that earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Notice that you have given me to do. Jesus' work was the Father's work. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now watch the next few verses. I have manifested your name. That simply means I've shown it, I've declared it, I've proven it. To the men whom you have given me out of the world, the apostles, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept, watch this, your word. How do they keep God's word? Because Jesus gave it to them. Now watch what else he says. Now they have known, the apostles, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. The passage we looked at before in John 15, Jesus said, I'm not going to call you friends because I'm not going to call you servants, I'm going to call you friends because everything the Father gave me, I've given you. That's Jesus saying that. Here he says the apostles were aware of it. He said the apostles knew that what you gave me came from you. So it's not just Jesus claiming it, it's the apostles recognized it. Hey, the Son's giving us exactly what the Father told him. So go a little further. All right, that's verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now that's critical. The apostles were convinced that the authority conveyed to them by Jesus came from God the Father. So
back to what we're talking about here, when you start in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul starts here, but in other passages he says, I got it from Christ, who got it from the Father. So this chain of authority is biblical. This chain of revelation is biblical. But what we're going to see in the next few minutes here in the class this evening is people are going to start moving away from that. All right? So here's the revelation of the authority. Now, notice this doesn't say anything about elders, deacons, bishops, pastors, whatever, from the standpoint of how this authority works. It's not there. All right? So the chain of authority from the standpoint of teaching is here. Now, there's another chain of authority, and I don't want to be confusing, that ends up not in the message that's conveyed personally, but in, this is the oral message, but there's also a chain of authority that deals with the written message. All right? So let's take a few minutes to deal with that. And before we go there, I'll just make sure we don't have any questions about what we're doing here. And what I want to show is in each of these two chains of authority, elders, bishops, deacons have nothing to do with it. Yes?
You should get that next one over the channel of interpretation.
Yes.
In the way you have bishops and presbyters.
Yeah, and that's because they made a distinction between bishops and presbyters within the first few decades afterwards. In the Bible, no distinction. So they had a group of presbyters out of whom one of them was assumed the title of a bishop that had dominant role. I want to be careful here. I've heard people say, well, every church has a lead elder. And I know what they mean when they say that. But it's not any kind of authoritative thing. There is no passage anywhere in the scripture that says lead elder. When when Peter referred to himself as an elder, he said, I am a fellow elder with you. And he made two points of connection with other elders. Fellow elder is the word soon presbyteros. The word soon means together. All right. Symphony is another word that means noises together. Phoné means noise or sound, or it can be used musically. Symphony is sounds that come together. Sounds together. He used one of those words like that to bring things together. And he says, I am a elder together with you. All right. The word synagogue, same sort of thing. It's a place where people go together. Soon meaning together. Ago meaning to go. So synagoge means to come together, to go together. So there's togetherness. And so all of these folks were on par with each other. When Peter was an elder, he couldn't say, hey, I'm an apostle, you've got to listen to me, I'm the lead elder. He never did that. He said, I'm an elder together with you. So this idea is something that developed after the New Testament. And that's why I'm going through these different chains of authority, make sure we understand. Apostolic authority was rooted in Christ, that was rooted in the Father, and as it goes down the line, this is dealing with the oral transmission of the message. The written transmission, the same thing applies from the standpoint there's a hierarchy of authority, but elders and bishops aren't in the authority. What do elders, bishops, when I use them, I mean the same people, what do they have the authority to do? Only what the biblical text tells them to do. But guess who else has that authority? Me. You, every Christian. Nobody has an authority outside the biblical text. Nobody. Well, maybe they're smarter than everybody else. No. That's not the point. They are overseers. Doesn't say they're smarter. I'm not saying anything negative about elders. Well, maybe they know something we don't know. It may be, but it's not because they're an elder. It's because they've studied and they've learned. There is nothing about being an elder that makes them have a sense of authority outside of what the scriptures say. The only authority that elders have is to do what Scripture says. But that's the only authority that I have, and I'm not an elder. That's the only authority that you have, and you're not elders. All right? Not talking about this guy. All right? The point is, elders don't have any authority outside of what the Scriptures has given them the right to do. And let me just get you to remember something. Mr. Paul was an apostle. When Peter was told that he was the rock upon which... that Christ was the rock upon which the church was built, and Jesus said to him, whatever you teach, you're going to bind, and whatever you loose is going to be restricted. We went through this already in Matthew chapter 16, and then later Matthew 18 to all the apostles. It says, shall have been bound in heaven, shall have been loosed in heaven. So the apostles had no authority to make up new doctrine, to bind it or loose it. It was already determined by God. So that's interesting. So there is no way out of this chain of authority for anybody to make up anything new. Peter, when you stand up to speak, you don't have the right to make up anything. But I'm an apostle. Yeah, but everything that you as an apostle say had to come from Christ, that came from the Father. You, Mr. Peter or Paul or any of the other apostles, you can't make up anything else. So this is not even talking about elders and bishops. This is talking about the chain of authority that's brought out in 2 Timothy 2. So let's look at this chain of authority over here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is talking about the written record. This one is the oral message. Paul says, what I taught you, Timothy, you teach others, they'll teach others, and whatever. This is the oral record. Oral record, Father gave it to the son gave it to the apostles. Apostles gave it to men like Timothy or Luke or others. Timothy wrote to others. All right. For example, let's look, instead of Paul, let's put Luke here. And Luke would teach Theophilus. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. That's one of the faithful other men who would teach others also. So we can fill in other names here if we wanted to. We're just sticking with Timothy because that's the one that's mentioned in the context. So watch what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll show you a slide on this to emphasize it in just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he starts off by saying, eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things that God's prepared for them that love him. That's usually a passage that some people think refers to heaven, but it's referring to the church on earth. But watch this, starting in verse 10. Now there's a succession here. This is talking about the recorded message. Recorded message. This is talking about the oral teaching and the message. There's a chain of authority, but they're not 100% identical, all right? Because in the recorded message, Paul, as an apostle, wrote to Timothy, but Timothy didn't write inspired stuff. And the faithful men after that didn't write inspired stuff like Theophilus. And the people down here didn't write inspired stuff. This is talking about the oral message. There's a checks and balances. But now we're talking about the written message. All right. There's also a chain of authority there. It's presented twice. Once in 1 Corinthians 2 and another time in Ephesians 3. So watch verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. All right. But God has revealed them. What? The things which God's prepared. He's revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things of God. So here's the chain of authority from the standpoint of the written message. God through the Spirit. He's revealed them to us. And in this context, he's referring to inspired men. All right? And I'm just going to put Paul's name here because he's talking about Paul. And watch what else he says. So he's revealed them to us. Verse 10. What man knows the things of his man except the spirit of the man? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So he says the Spirit of God knows the things of God. And by means of inspiration, they're going to be revealed to Paul. Where do we see that? Now, we have received, that word 12 in verse 12 says, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us, God. Watch this. These things we also speak. So Paul says, the Spirit has inspired me so that when I speak, and all this time he says, God knows things, just going to put TH, the Spirit knows things. The Spirit has inspired things to Paul, and Paul's going to speak things. So what's the end of the process? Drop down to verse 16. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So at the end of this, Paul says, by means of the Spirit's influence, we know the things that the Spirit's told us, and the Spirit knows the things that were in the mind of God. So here is the authority for the written revelation. God, through the Spirit, through inspired men like Paul, when they spoke, people had the mind of Christ. Now there's an exception to this in Ephesians 3. So I put Ephesians 3 here. In Ephesians 3, it doesn't talk about speaking. It speaks about writing. And at the end it says, you may understand the things that I know. So in writing, here's a chain of authority. In the oral message, there's a chain of authority. Here's the point I want to make. No elders are involved in either one of them. And I'm not belittling elders. I'm simply saying the issue that crept in the early church was problematic because people were assuming that there was some kind of independent authority among elders generally and a specific bishop specifically.
All right? And that just didn't exist. So once you start down that road, where's it going to end? Well, who knows? Because it's been made up. All right? So apostolicity is fundamental. Apostolic teaching, we got to find out, is it from the Scriptures? Are we basing our interpretation on apostolic teaching? And there's a sense, and there's the expression, the rule of faith there. Long before, and I did this before, let me do this very quickly, if I can find it without taking up too much time. In Brother Ferguson has written a book, and I made reference to it several times, and I don't know if I had it open most recently. This is the book that we're using for this class. I don't see it. All right. There it is. Brother Ferguson has written a book which is an expansion of some of the material in this chapter called Rule of Faith. And what his point is, long before church councils ever met to determine what was biblical and what was not, there was an understanding following apostolic teaching here of what the rule of faith was, and it was always rooted in Scripture. Apostolic teaching was always rooted in Scripture. Always, always, always. So that's long before creeds ever came about. In fact, 100+ years before the Council of Nicaea ever met in 325, people already knew what Scripture was. And I would contend that it was even earlier than that. So if you get a chance to pick up a copy of that book, it's a semi-academic text, but it's very valuable to understand those things. Now, I said that I would show you some charts. Let's see if I can find this very quickly. Let's see if this is the chart that I want. All right. I want to show you something, hopefully, that will make sense about the significance of how the message came to us. That's not it. Ah, I think this may be it. That's not it. I apologize. Hold on. I have who knows how many thousands of slides that I've created over the years. So occasionally I don't remember where they all are. I know nobody else has ever had that problem. All right, I don't spot it immediately. I'll have to look for it, and we can do it after the break if I can't find it now. But I thought if I could find it now, it would make sense. I don't think that's not it. All right, I will find that later and show it to you. But it's a chart that shows how 1 Corinthians chapter 2 works. All right, so let's get back to this. So big thing is, here's the chain of authority, oral teaching. Here's the chain of authority, written teaching. And the significance of this is that there is not anything in either of them that gives undue authority to bishops or elders. That's not criticizing them, just making a point. All right, so the next issue is talking about a channel of interpretation. Some of the folks in early church history said, if you're an elder chosen by the Holy Spirit, then you get the right to interpret the Scripture. And what that means is there's a sense in which people are assuming that the interpretation of Scripture belongs to elders or somebody connected with the church and not to the Scripture itself. Now, it just so happens in the congregation at Dahlonega, we just wrapped up yesterday a study of every last one of the 52 passages in the New Testament that use the word Scripture. So I know this. Because we just finished it yesterday, I want to show you something about this concept of authority that is problematic to people. Let's see if I can do this here. So one of the last passages that we looked at, you see there are a lot of notes here. These are all the passages in the New Testament that use the word Scripture. There's an issue about the passage. Okay, it's near the end, so it's about 52 or 53. Ah, there it is. Is that big enough to read it? If it's not, I can make it a little larger here. Let me do that so it's legible.
Well, that's much better than you can see it.
Is that better? What'd you say? We need bigger monitors, that's all I'm going to say. We have two small monitors on the back walls, and I've been making a campaign for something like this. So watch this. This is Peter, and he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The meaning of that is the prophets didn't originate Scripture themselves. Like Paul, as an apostle, didn't originate Scripture himself. It came from Christ. So it's not the prophets interpreting it, because the very next verse says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. Now I added this to the notes that I put on the screen yesterday. This is from, I want to say TEV. But watch this. This passage is variously interpreted. Three terms, all right, about how the word comes about. Some people say it's not a matter of one's own interpretation, but that's not what it's talking about. Now watch this. Catholic scholarship, do you see where it starts there? Catholic scholarship has tended to see the reference to the reader in the sense that no individual reader can understand the Scripture, but needs the interpretations handed by the Church. Long before the Catholic Church ever did that, as an official independent body, you had bishops in the second century taking that position. We're the bishops, we'll tell you what it means. So that's precursor by hundreds of years before the Catholic Church ever existed. And that's assuming, that's a misunderstanding of the passage in 2 Peter. This passage doesn't say anybody has the right to interpret the Scripture. It's talking about the origin of Scripture, which is consistent with this. Paul says, I didn't make it up myself. I got it from the Lord. Twice in Galatians. Very first verse of Galatians chapter 1, I am an apostle by the will of God through Jesus Christ. And then verses 11 and 12, he makes the same claim all over again. I'm an apostle, but I didn't make myself an apostle. He says, not by the will of man, but by Jesus Christ. So he makes two claims in the first 10 or 11 verses saying, I'm teaching you what I got from the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I'm thankful that when you heard me teach and preach, you understood that my message didn't come from me, but it was God's message. All right? So no apostle ever claimed what some of these bishops were claiming. So that's not apostolic anymore. They're going outside of the realm of biblical authority. So my whole point in looking at this passage in this context of what we're studying in here is these people began to make a move away from the truth. That's in fulfillment in part of what we see in Acts chapter 20 when he says, watch out for the flock, watch out for yourselves, grievous wolves will savage the flock, all right? And there's going to be people pulling you away, causing you, the elders, to draw disciples after that. That's going to start in the first 75 years after the canon of the New Testament closes. So, the assumption is the elders had authority that wasn't given to them. All right, the church took what was already in use and gave emphasis, formality, and fixity to it. The point there is the church understood what was inspired. And you didn't have to have an elder or bishop to tell you that. And I don't mean that they couldn't teach you that. I mean to establish it as if they had authority. So the authority they have is to stick with the Scriptures, not to add to the Scriptures to make up new stuff. And again, this is not restricting what the elders have been given. They've been made overseers of the church by means of the Spirit, but the authority that they had did not change once they became elders. Now, this is the concept that you see in the New Testament, that there was a plurality of elders. All right. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts 14. So as much as we possibly can, you know, I'm slowing down to make sure we see here's what the Bible said and here's where these folks deviated from that. So Acts 14, Paul goes out on a missionary journey and he's on the way back from this missionary journey. And one of the things that he's doing on the way back is he's visiting churches that he went to on the way out and he's strengthening them. All right? So verse 21 of chapter 14. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned. So the way out, they're on the way back, all right? So they did a preaching mission on the way out, and now they start coming back through some of the places they went to before. Where they go? Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. What were they doing? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Watch this. So when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular, all right? Did you see that? Appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. That's always been the model. So what it says on the screen is there was a plurality of elders in every congregation in early Christianity. Now it says they appointed elders in every church. There may have been only one church in a city, but that's not saying that they were elders over every church. I think I made reference to this before. Many, many, many years ago, 39, 40 years ago, I was working in a mission work in Puerto Rico, and a brother in Christ who was known in the Lord's church in Alabama was visiting there. That church had been involved in that work, and there was some decision-making going on, and this elder wanted to have a say. And I said to him, you're visiting here, and your church helped support this church. I said, but you don't tell this church what to do. He says, I'm an elder in the Lord's church. I said, not here. He said, if you're an elder in the Lord's church, you're an elder everywhere. That is going to be found in this chapter. I said, you can't do that. And I wasn't trying to be mean. I loved him. I respected him. I was 28 years old at the time, and he was like 88 years old, so he had me by six decades. But I was kind of stubborn, and I said, but you're not an elder here. And he literally said, if you're an elder in the Lord's church, you're an elder everywhere. Well, you'll be an elder everywhere you go of that church from whence you came, but not in the church where you are in this moment. And so I think he said it in a defense mechanism. I don't know that he would have ever really tried to prove that, because there's no proof for it. But that's exactly what's going on here. All right. So there was a plurality of elders in every Christianity. And so here's that huge word I had up there before, the development of monoepiscopacy, in which somebody assumed, well, you got a bunch of bishops, but this is the bigger bishop of this church or of this group of churches or of this region, and then expands from there. That's not in the Bible. That's not what you just saw in Acts chapter 14. Plurality of elders, elders in every church. So this idea develops, and here are some of the folks that are defending it. So there was a lead elder in Antioch named Ignatius. Notice there were bishops, presbyters. Notice this is bishop singular and presbyters. Well, the words that we don't have on the board now, but they were there before, presbyters and bishops and shepherds, those are all three different names for the same people, and there's no one to multiple of the others. If there are multiple bishops, there are multiple presbyters, and there are multiple presbyters of multiple shepherds. There's no one, and the others are in group. So the idea was the role of bishop became singular, and all these others were plural. Never see that anywhere in text. Never. So in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter 5, all three terms, the original Greek terms, are used in reference to all of those who serve in that capacity. Never any deviation from that. Now over time, the episcopal form of government coming from episkopos, and the presbyterian form of government coming from presbyteros, and then the shepherding concept, which is the singular pastor system, coming from poimenos, all of them developed into three independent systems of church hierarchy. None of them are in the biblical text. None of them. Let me just say that again. None of them are in the biblical text. And so the Baptist system of having a pastor system is a deviation from poimenos. And the Presbyterian form of government, though they're closer to having plurality, because you have a board of presbyters in the Presbyterian church, are not the same as what you see in the New Testament. And the Episcopal form, which is what we're talking about here now, which the Episcopal Church in the United States, which is the American version of the Anglican Church, has a singular bishop. And there are others who do the same thing. Lots of others. But that's not the way it was originally. All right, so how did this happen? So you're going to look at these expressions and you can say, what? Where in the world is a presidency of the Eucharist? There was an assumption that people who presided at the assembly of the Lord's church in which the Lord's Supper would take place, and that's just the Eucharist capitalized like that. That's what some people do to talk about. But the word's in Scripture, and it's referring to the blessing that's involved in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so it's taking on a special name, and you capitalize it, and you make it a sacrament, all right? A sacrament is assuming that there's some kind of, and this sounds negative, but it's the best way to explain it, that there's some kind of lucky four-leaf clover, lucky rabbit's foot, you know, connection with a lucky charm in some particular thing you do religiously. And most people refer to, the Catholics have seven sacraments. Most people, even in the general denominational world that we're familiar with, more so than Catholicism, they have sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the assumption is there's a special infusion of grace there that's like a spiritual lucky rabbit's foot or four-leaf clover, that once you've had that special sacramental theology attached to you, that you're protected in some way. All right? And so something special happens when you're baptized. Well, that's true, but not in the way they look at it. And something special happens when you observe the Lord's Supper. So there's an assumption there that somebody who's in charge of that has more authority than anybody else. All right? Look at the next one. There's the assumption that there was authority attached to people who handled the books. I have seen that before. I've seen elders, change that, I've seen treasurers, who may have been elders, in the Lord's church, rule the roost because they're the ones who kept the books. Now, if you've not seen that, I could tell you horror stories, but I'm not going to do that because that's not fair. And I don't want to undo the influence. That's rare, but it has happened. But in the early church, people assumed, hey, I keep the books. I'm the one who's going to determine what we're going to do and we're not going to do.
Even more cynically, I've heard them say, I write checks.
Yes. No, and that's true. Well, I mean, okay, I'm going to go off on a tirade here. The money that's given to the Lord's church belongs to nobody but the Lord. It's not elders' money. It's not deacons' money. It's not members' money. It's the Lord's money. It's to be spent on the Lord's work. Now, in the radio work that I work with, International Gospel Hour, and I've got this arrangement with the elders that oversee it, hope to see them next month sometime, when we get money that's given to preach the gospel, we use it to preach the gospel. We don't maintain big bank accounts. I know of churches that have hundreds of thousands of dollars and millions of dollars sitting in the bank doing nothing but sitting in the bank. Now, I'm mocking this when I'm saying it. I'm not trying to be mean and nasty, but you can't give all that money that you've got in the bank to the Lord when he comes again and say, look what we've done, we've saved your money. Well, why didn't you use it before he came? All right, that's not real conversation, obviously. But the money that's given to the Lord's church isn't anybody's, and no person has a right to assume authority because they write the checks. All right, my wife writes checks, I write checks. Neither one of them assume that we have authority over the other because we both write checks. So it happens that both our names are on the account. But here's an issue, and it's a control issue. You got the whole Diotrephes going on in the epistles of John, in which somebody assumes right of control, and they don't want anybody else to be involved. In the Lord's church, there's no place for competition. You want to compete in chess? I'll fight you tooth and nail. Want to do horseshoes or the cornhole toss, whatever, all that kind of stuff, competition in spades. But in the Lord's church, none of that stuff should exist. Everybody's on the same team. So people assume that individuals who are involved in presiding over the Lord's Supper had some sense of authority more so than anybody else. Those people were in control of funds, all right? Notice there are people who are involved in aspects of service. Issue here about benevolence, hospitality, correspondence. They said, well, we have more say than anybody else because this is what we do. The Holy Spirit gave gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. Is there anything in any of those gifts that are more important than any other gift? Nope. Some people assume the tongues is more important than another. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says the Holy Spirit gave gifts as the Holy Spirit determined, and it wasn't a ranking system. I'm going to give you this better gift because I like you better. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible uses the body illustration to say which one part of the body can say to another part of the body, I'm more important than you, I don't need you. What's the point of the illustration? That's members of the church saying to other members of the church, I'm more important than the body, we don't need you. That doesn't exist. Nobody should ever have that attitude, let alone leaders. If anything, leaders should be servants. All right, so this is the assumption. So from that, develop the idea that our teaching as the elders or the singular bishop is more important than anybody else's. Now, once you see that taking a toehold in some area and spreading, you have the beginnings, the incipient form, the rudimentary form of what's ultimately going to become the Catholic Church that says, we determine everything. They will say, we gave you the scripture, we get the right to interpret the scripture, we have all this authority. And so, if you read the teachings of the Catholic Church, they'll say,
the church tradition, the church magisterium, which means the whole, you know, pomp and circumstance of it, and biblical authority are the three means by which we determine authority. But some of that is based upon, have you ever heard this, ex cathedra? What does ex cathedra mean? It literally means from the chair. If you're sitting in this particular chair, you have authority. All right. Do we have examples of that? Well, yeah. There is the chair of the philosophy department at a college or the whatever department. That's the person who is the presiding individual over whatever that department is. Well, that concept comes in part from what was going on in the Imperial Rome, in which people had chairs that designated authority. And so they had that going on in the early church, in which people assumed that when they occupied a chair, a position of prominence, that they needed to be listened to. All right, so here's some of the stuff that shows how far afield this is going to get. We're going to take a break in just a couple of minutes here. All right. Originally, there were people who were arguing for things that weren't in the scripture, were not principles of faith, but they said, we want to do this because we think it's good. So there's a distinction between the argument they made and what was found in scripture, and they said, well, it really doesn't contravene or go against scripture, so it's okay. So you begin to develop traditions that are more important than scripture. All right, the use of the word tradition. In the New Testament, is it good or bad? And the answer to that question is yes. There are some traditions that are good, and there are some traditions that are bad. All right? The word tradition literally means that which has been passed along. Jesus spoke about the tradition of the religious leaders. Why was that bad? Because it was a tradition that started with man and was passed along to man. But Paul spoke about the tradition that he passed along that was rooted in what he got from Christ. And that was a good tradition. The word paradidomi literally means that which you pass along to another. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to take the time to go there, but read it and watch the number of times Paul uses the word received. He says, that which you have received from me, I want you to be faithful to. That's the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Death according to scriptures, burial and resurrection according to scriptures. And then two verses later he says, I received it myself. What did Paul just do? He says, what you received from me, Timothy, I want you to teach and pass along to the next people. And then Paul says, I received it from him, Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls attention to receiving, and it's the word tradition. I received it from the Lord, I passed along to you. I'm telling you the gospel of the church at Corinth. So it became a practicality or an expediency more than an issue of faith. Now I'm not going to go through all these issues from the standpoint of the people. We talked about Gnosticism last time. But the assumption is, if you let us as elders rule the roost, there's going to be a stability of doctrine. Because we're not going to allow everybody to teach whatever they want to teach. And so there's a sense in which the elders and the bishops viewed themselves as safeguarding the truth. I don't know if you've ever listened to Catholic broadcast, if you've ever on your cable channel turned into EWTN, Eternal Word Television Network, which is a Catholic channel, or if you've ever gone on the web and looked at YouTube videos or whatever about Catholic apologists. One of the things that they will say is the Catholic Church is perfect because we tell you what to believe. The Protestant churches are all over the map about what to believe. You listen to us and we have correctness of doctrine because we are the ones who reveal the scripture to the world in the first place. We ought to be the ones that interpret it. Where did that start? There's no Catholic Church that exists in 150 AD. Doesn't exist. But the rudiment, the things are going to become that, the ideas are there. And the ideas are already present in what we saw in Acts chapter 20. So what we're talking about is the development of a doctrine that's going to go haywire even more so as you go further into the history. Now, what's our job as Christians is to get people to say, here's the chain of authority that we follow. If we can't follow that from the standpoint of what we teach orally, or we can't follow this from the standpoint of what we do in writing, then you can go all over the place. So what happens when you have competing bishops? Do you know there's been multiple popes claiming papacy rights at the same time? It's kind of interesting. All right? So people began to develop the idea that there were lists of successors.
This is how controlling it can be. Well, we think that this guy should be the next leader of the church in this region. He's the next bishop. Where does that come from? From somebody who assumed more authority than they had the right to assume. All right? So the issue then becomes succession. And some of these folks literally said, even though we're bishops, we are apostolic successors. And they didn't mean apostolic in the sense that our authority is rooted in what the apostles taught. In this way, they literally meant they took the place of the apostles. So the teaching that we practice today needs to be apostolic in the sense that we can trace it back through the apostles to Christ who got it from the Father. But they assume apostolic in the sense that they were literally like apostles. And so you will see people in the religious world today. Saw one, you know, and Doug made reference to one, sent me an email about one the other day, in which a group that calls it, I just realized the whole time I didn't have this on. Can everybody hear me all right? You should have thrown a rock at me, brother. How's that sound? I'll put it on after the break. But in this particular religious group, they had apostles. Why did they call themselves apostles? Because they assumed a role of authority like the apostles in the New Testament. And that didn't exist. There's no continuation for that role. We'll finish this slide and then we'll go on. All right, so notice, Hippolytus identified bishops as successors of the apostles. And not just because they taught what the apostles taught, but that they had the authority like apostles did themselves. Where did that idea come from? Somebody made it up. By the 4th century, notice the episcopate, the singular monoepiscopy, and apostolate were identified with each other. So the assumption is that the bishops had apostolic authority because they were the successors of the apostles. All right? That's still, the 4th century is only the 300s. That's 3 centuries before there's an official Catholic Church. And 150 years before that, we see some of that in the mid-150s. And even before that, in the writings of Paul, in the writings of Luke, when Paul met with the elders at Miletus, he already warned about that. And so church digression, in part, happens because leadership moves people away. It doesn't have to be that way, but that's what happened. All right. Before we take a break, any questions, comments, observations? All right. Let's take about a 15-minute break, and we'll start back up at 7:30, and so we only have about an hour to go. And thanks for your patience.